Oh boy, that was intense. I really enjoyed that. Good to see so many happy faces here today. I'm just thrilled, obviously. I'm excited because my stomach's finally returning to normal, so that's thrilling for me. Being in Fiji, my stomach had a hard time with it, but that didn't take away from the good time that I had. So glad to be getting this back to normal. And hopefully putting on some pounds again here shortly. I just want to thank you all for just welcoming me back so nicely and just, I don't know, just being the great people that you are. I appreciate the smiling faces. Thank you. I want to start off today by just seeing if anybody out there has anything we can pray for or thing we can take to God and just out of joy and out of reverence and bring him glory. If anybody has anything like that they want to share, please feel free to do so now.
Our son Mark is going to have his heart surgery in Vancouver on Thursday.
On Thursday. Mark on Thursday.
Yeah, we've already bumped him once, so they're on their way to Vancouver right now.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. Mark on Thursday. Sure, absolutely, will do. Yes, Nancy. Oh, okay. Thank you. We'll pray for that as well. Absolutely.
We're thankful the scope is lifted here, but there's still a lot of things going on.
Absolutely. Thank you, absolutely, Joel. Right on, so we'll take those to prayer then, and if you don't mind just praying quietly on your own or with your family to start off with or neighbors around you, and then I'll come up and finish that off with some prayer. Lord Jesus, today is a day that we come here to bring you glory and just fellowship with one another and the beauty that you've given us so much. You've given us this creation, you've given us one another to be a blessing. And so today we just look at our creation and we look at the people of BC right now as they're just being decimated by forest fires and the like. And we just lift those people up to you right now who had to be evacuated, who had to leave their homes, leave everything behind. And for those people that are brokenhearted by their belongings that are burned to the ground. And for the firefighters that battle and siege against this fire that just seems to never give up. And so we just pray for you, Lord Jesus, that you would bring some healing waters to the land of BC, and you would do away with the fires through the rain. That you would do away with the fires with the battling of the human efforts that we have on the ground as well. Lord, you are capable of so much, and so we just bring the people of BC to you, and we pray that you comfort their hearts and you comfort the struggles that they're going through right now. Watch over them, please, as they go through this time period. We also want to pray for those people who lost loved ones recently. And the Webb family is just... They've lost three people in the last little while, and that is just not... That's not fun to deal with, Lord. And so we just pray for strength and for comfort upon the family that they'd be able to turn to you in this time. And we just pray for those who do not know you, Jesus, that they would turn to you at this time as they hear the message of glory given by pastors and just the importance of having a relationship with you, Father. And we also bring Dave to you and his wife, and we just lift them up to you as the father-in-law just passed away for Dave. We just pray for broken hearts at this time and for comforting upon this tough journey. Thank you, Lord. We lift up Mark to you as well as he's headed to Vancouver for his surgery on Thursday for his heart. And we just pray that the doctors, their wisdom is given by you, God, and that they would accomplish whatever they need to do with regards to their procedures, and that Mark would come out perfectly healthy, but see exactly who you are in this whole process, Jesus. And we just pray for his relationship with you to become one that's tighter and closer. We lift you all up during this time, and we praise you, even though these are things that we reach out to in pain and hurt right now. We give you glory, God. And we pray that you intervene in all these instances. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're gonna continue through a little bit of our study of Genesis through the summer. As I stated, we're just taking a little break from John, just while we kind of wait for September to hit us and people to be back in their regular lives. So today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. And last week was really cool because I got to talk about the Sabbath and rest and how God has given us rest. And he wants us to actually rest. So that was really cool to kind of just walk through that. Sometimes in this busy society, we have a hard time with that. But I also talked about the joy that we bring on a Sunday morning service. And so we need to remember that as we gather together. Today is going to be a little bit more of a harsher message, and for that I kind of apologize, but not really, because it's the Bible, so, you know, good times. We're in Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 to 6. And this is when kind of things go really brutal for us as humans, and we see kind of some dumb moves, if you want me to put it that way, where, you know, Adam and Eve make some questionable choices, but no different than the choices that we would have made in our lives. Here's how it starts off. It says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' You will not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Boy, that's a tough one for us as humanity. You see, the cool thing is the book of Genesis, it starts off by God placing man and woman in this garden, and there they are, they're gathered together, and they're just kind of enjoying the company of one another. They're enjoying creation that is all around this. And so God placed them in this garden, and he gave them freedom, and he gave them dominion over all that he created. How fantastic is that? God loves us so much that he gives us this beautiful creation, but not only does he gift this beauty around us, he's like, hey, you're in charge of it as well. That's awesome. You see, humanity then was to rule the earth, and God never, ever told them how they were to run the earth. They were just given dominion. It's like, do with it as you please. There was just one exception, wasn't there? There's one boundary that was placed upon them, and there was only one. You see, in this garden, they were not permitted to eat from one tree, and that being the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This tree was strictly off limits, and if the fruit was consumed, the penalty was severe and it was harsh, and that penalty is death. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see, when most people talk about this tree, immediately the assumed fruit that was coming from this tree was an apple, wasn't it? We've probably seen it all on cartoons or even in our mind's eye where we're just like, oh man, that apple, it must have been delicious for them, or tantalizing, that's for sure. But nowhere in our scripture are we actually told what kind of fruit this is. We're not told that it is an apple. There's no justification for it being an apple. But then some people may even suggest that this is literally the fruit was grapes. And they're like, oh, see, it's grapes because when you mash all the grapes and you let it ferment, what happens? You get alcohol, and alcohol leads to terrible discoveries and such. But that's not the case either. That is incorrect. And the most crazy theory that I found about fruit is that this fruit is actually sex. I'm like, what? Do people actually feel that way? And it clearly cannot be truth, because when we look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Clearly, with the instruction of the first couple to be fruitful and multiply, which came before the tree, God did not have the fruit as sex. So don't worry about that, people. It's all good. At the end of it all, we actually don't know what this fruit is. So what we can do with it really is kind of take this fruit and it becomes symbolic in a sense, because we don't know the actual fruit. We don't know what was consumed. So this symbol of this fruit is what we kind of focus on in this story. The symbol is huge in how we view it. You see, God, in creating the world, decides to gift man and woman with the freedom and dominion over the earth, as I said already. But not only were man and woman created, they were given everything on top of it. Like, it's just crazy when you look at the creation story and how much was really given to them. But there was one fruit, clearly, that stands out that they're not permitted to have. And that fruit is what symbolizes a reminder that humanity is not sovereign. Nowhere are we the Lord of our own lives. Humanity is not God. We are not creator, and we are not our own boss. We as humanity are responsible to God. Adam and Eve, when they were first created, actually knew a time. Can you imagine that? So Adam and Eve, when they're created, they know a time of being unfallen. There is a time period there where they actually understand the idea of being unfallen. And this is obviously a very short time, but they're living in the garden, and along comes this serpent. And it attacks them probably quite early in like this unfallen state. And the serpent just starts challenging them with minor questions and kind of pointing out certain things. The fact that some people surmise that this happened quite early is because there's no pattern of obedience that is established by Adam and Eve. So they can't automatically deflect things away just like that. The serpent is a very cunning serpent. And the serpent would have heard the warning that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:16 to 17. The warning that goes like this: "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So during this time, the serpent, as Satan, as we'll label it, he arrives on the scene almost immediately after this warning, and he begins by turning to this woman, and he implies that God cannot be trusted. What a bold move from the serpent creature. And the serpent continues to question the benevolence of God. Benevolence just means the disposition to do good and kindness. It is the quality of being well-meaning. So the serpent starts attacking that, and he starts pointing out things with his questions: that is God really to be trusted? Is he really as good as he says that he is? That is so crazy for that to be where the serpent starts off by attacking. As Adam and Eve were literally just created, and they were literally just given dominion over this creation that was that God had just laid out. And this is paradise, people. This isn't some of what we look around in our world today with scattered litter and garbage everywhere. This is just pure form of amazing God's creation. It's like when you find those quiet places in the mountain that, like, you swear nobody's ever been to in your life, and you look around, you're like, oh, look at the beauty and the creation and the paradise that's going on here that God has provided for us. That is what they are experiencing firsthand. And this is where the questioning period is really confusing for us as humans, because, you know, this is what Satan's attacking, is God's goodness and God's benevolence in what is all around them. In this paradise that I see, in my mind's eye, the birds are just flying above the whole time and they never touch the ground. So that's just how I see paradise. And you can question me on that one, but that's okay. But God, who loves, he creates and he gives so much to this man and woman, to Adam and Eve, is now questioned by the serpent on his own love and integrity. Unbelievable. Or is that really unbelievable? As I look around at some of the concerns or complaints that we have, it's exactly where the enemy takes our thoughts. It's exactly where he guides us. Satan attacks and questions whether God's word is valid and true. These questions, they swamp us as humanity to this very day. The questions that are arising in our hearts is, we're like, is God's word really true? If I sin, or if I act in this certain way, if I get drunk, or if I commit adultery, is this something that is really going to be punished for me? Is there going to be a problem? Is it going to affect me in any fashion? And so the serpent, he asks a simple question, but it casts doubt upon God. And that's how he works in our lives too. It's just these simple little things. And we think that it should be some crazy complicated thing that the enemies are going to attack us with. But it's just going to be these little simple attacks or questions. And we're going to go with them. Look at the question that's proposed here in Genesis 3:1. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Does that seem like a harsh question? Because there's nothing wrong with questions. And here is the first question in the Bible. But this one is such a wrong question. The question that the serpent uses stands out in such dramatic fashion. And it ends up shaping the history of humanity forever. Did God really say? This reveals so much about what Satan is really questioning as he discusses with Eve about the forbidden tree. Let's remember what happens in Genesis 3:1 and then contrast it to Genesis 2:16 and 17. Genesis 3:1, we remember, goes like this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Let's be clear. That is not what God said. Genesis 2:16 to 17 says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" So Satan changes this positive invitation that Adam and Eve were given by God to eat from any tree in the garden, with the exception, of course, to one. And he makes it a negative prohibition, and he casts doubt upon God's character in the eyes of Adam and Eve. Once again, I've heard it said over and over again that when the enemy attacks, he uses small deceptions and trickery in order to deceive us. And this is one of those prime examples. See, in the first few chapters of our Bible, it talks about God creating, and then God giving control of the created world and all other aspects of his creation to man and woman, with one exception. See, all they have, everything literally comes from God, as far as the eye can see. We still have that today. As far as we can see, we are given by God. Everything they touch is theirs. Everything but the one tree. I always think about, like, when we tell our kids, like, hey, don't touch that kind of thing, right? And for a few seconds, they're like, okay, I won't touch it. But then you can see that, like, shifty look in their eyes as they're like, ooh-hoo-hoo, I can't wait to touch that again. And you see them slowly starting to approach it, and you don't even need to kind of get in their mind to know that they want to touch that. That's exactly how I see happening with Adam and Eve here, as they're pretty much two-year-olds at this point in time, looking at this fruit, looking at this tree in the middle of the garden. They're like, all right, we're not supposed to touch it. It's okay. But that fruit, it looks so good. It can make us wise. Oh my goodness, I got to touch it. And it's crazy how they react to that. And the serpent, no fool, as he's cunning, as it's pointed out, he jumps on this prohibitive angle, and he jumps on them for seeing this thing in the middle of the garden that had to be a little bit on their mind. And he implies that God is not good, which is the exact opposite of what Scripture tells us. He begins questioning whether God reserves the best for himself, and he's withholding from the man and woman. And that's so often in our mindset nowadays. When we look around at the world, and as we pray for certain things, we're like, Lord, I want this in my life. I need this in my life. And when that prayer is not answered, our spiritual journey, our relationship with God immediately crumbles. Because we're trying to play Lord at that point in time. We're trying to be God. And we try and like picture this idea in our mind that God's just holding on to like these million-dollar lottery tickets and not sharing them with us, or these really fancy cars that we feel we deserve, we need. The if-only game, the if-only statement is ringing through our minds. If only this happened in life. If only this didn't happen in my life. Life would be far greater. God is withholding from me. And that's the game that we play versus seeing the creation that God has given us and blessing us with. How outstanding is what he has provided for us. And maybe we're like Eve, where initially we can push back a little bit on the serpent. And it's just the gentle one, you know, it's just a deflection. But the skillful questioning of the serpent, it takes its toll on Eve, and she becomes defensive in her response. And she responds to the serpent, and it's correct, but only in part. Look at what she says here, Genesis 3:3. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Did you catch the change in there? Did you see what she added? Eve adds, you must not touch it. Isn't that what we do sometimes, even in our church? In like what we set up with our rules and regulations and how we need to behave in church? Where we just add these things that make no sense. And another thing that she does is she leaves out the word certainly before the statement of, or you will die. Certain death is what God talks about. And so Satan, he immediately senses this weakness and that Eve is starting to waver a little bit and questioning exactly what God has laid out there. So in Genesis 3:4-5, the serpent says, you will not certainly die, adding the certainly in there. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan questions the integrity of God. Is God's word true? And even today, we challenge the validity of God's word, and we question his integrity all the time. So the serpent cast this doubt upon God's word in today's society and with Eve, and we question the integrity of God. Does he really have what's best in life for us? Unbelievable. You see, when the serpent cast this doubt, you got to remember that this is an unfallen place at this point in time. Adam and Eve wouldn't have known this kind of deception in their lives. They wouldn't have understood that this doubt was actually something that they could contain or have in their world. And so the serpent comes along and twists, and he brings along something that brings sin. And the serpent blatantly contradicts God's word. He twists it and manipulates it in order to make Eve stumble. That is so true of how we manipulate and twist scripture at times as well. I've seen people try and justify their behavior at times. I've heard of people who've had adulterous affairs and left their wives saying, oh, God told me to leave my wife. And you're like, really? That is not in God's word at all. There is nowhere that God would ever tell you to leave your spouse. Two become one, and it's for life. That is just crazy how people just twist and manipulate things to get it, to make their life shine better. It's unbelievable. But in this stumbling, in her discussion with the serpent, her mind, it must have just been racing like ours can sometimes. Does God speak truth? Can the creator of the universe, the righteous one, be trusted? And this is where we see the super sad decision that is made in Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Eve takes the first bite and then hands it over to her husband, Adam, and he partakes as well. Devastating. And in seeing that, we see that one of the aspects of sin that stands out is just this crazy unbelief that the serpent brings to Adam and Eve. This unbelief. Sin is this rejection of God's goodwill and of his integrity. Another aspect of sin is that it is an act of outright rebellion towards God. As the punishment is being doled out to Eve, the serpent, and towards Adam, we see that Adam literally has the gall to blame God for the sin that has occurred. Genesis 3:12, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Sounds like a man move there, right? I am so familiar with that concept. When Michelle and I kind of get into arguments and stuff, it's just like, I find every way under the sun to put the blame back on her, actually. And it's a sad, sad truth that, like, humanity does that. And we're literally no different than this dirt clod, Adam, because that's what his name means, and he literally was formed out of the dust. But we turn and we blame God, or we blame other people for the predicaments or circumstances that we face all the time. Our fingers are pointing out in that direction towards others. That's just devastating. I've heard it far too often, and this could be that I used to be a youth pastor. But then again, young people emulate what they see, do they not? Television show called All in the Family. It aired an episode once, and one of the main characters in it is this guy named Archie Bunker, and he's arguing about Christianity with his atheistic son-in-law, Michael. Archie wanted Michael's son to be baptized, and Michael did not want that. Michael eventually asks Archie, "Tell me this, Archie, if there is a God, why is this world such a mess?" And Archie has no answer as he's caught off guard. This is where he turns to his wife, Edith, and asks, "Why do I always have to give the answers, Edith? Tell this dumb Pollock why, if God has created the world is in such a mess." Edith's answer is simple. "Well, I suppose it is to make us appreciate heaven better when we get there." And what a sad perspective to really have on life. But it never occurs to the characters in this program, or even to the writers that wrote this script, that the world at large is in this mess because it's probably our fault. In fact, it is. It is not God's fault. The cause of the problem is found in men and women. And when all we have to do is look at the Bible and just see that humanity is rebellious. It blatantly goes against God's word. Even in Adam's sin, we never see that he was deceived by Satan. Clearly, when we go to the story, we see that Eve was deceived, and she was literally Eve. She was trying to make things better for humanity. That was her mindset. If you look at the text, she thought that, like, in eating this fruit, she would bring wisdom to her and Adam. So she goes out of this way and is deceived. And unfortunately, it was a bad mistake. And she sinned in that mistake. But for Adam, that's not the case. Adam sinned out of pure rebellion. Think about that one for a second. I find it funny how, like, we as the church, or even sometimes in Hollywood, they point the finger at Eve and they crack jokes about Eve and, like, "Oh, Eve, she's just the troublemaker. She brought sin upon us." Oh, my goodness. But we see two different styles of sin that are brought into this world. One that blatantly knew what they were doing and one that was just, they were caught up in the moment. And Eve's the one that gets caught up in the moment. 1 Timothy 2:14 puts it this way, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And then for a second, we need to picture a world where supposedly Adam would have sinned first. Can you imagine if Adam was the one that would have grabbed the apple and taken the bite first? What would have happened? There would have almost been no culpability placed on Eve. Why is that? Because she was created to be Adam's helper. She was created from his side. And she could have just pointed the finger at Adam and said, it was his fault. I was just following what you pretty much told me I had to do and listen to him. And so we have Eve sinning first. And because of that, she is just as much to blame as Adam is. She was deceived. Adam sinned, though, in utter rebellion. Adam was placed in the garden by God. And as I think about this in my mind, I can't imagine this is like a tiny garden that like would be in a backyard that's about this size here, and there's carrots and lettuce there, and that's about it. You just have to take care of it every once in a while. This has to be a massive garden. And there's got to be just tons of fruit and tons of berries and good things to eat and trees. And God tells Adam to eat from any one of those trees. But only one is forbidden. And eating from that tree would lead to death. So Adam is in absolute full knowledge of what he was doing when he ate the fruit that was from that tree. In a sense, he's stating he did not care about the other trees. Because the one tree that was in the middle of Eden, it stole from Adam's ability to be the Lord of himself. This tree reminded Adam that he was not God. And like I say, we like to point the finger of shame at Eve. In our jokes, in our literature, they give Adam some sort of pass. They give man a pass as we point all the blame at woman. Supposedly Eve was the villain and perpetrator of this vile deed. But what does Scripture say about it? Scripture says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." I didn't hear anything about Eve there, did I? Interesting. Romans 5, 12, 17, and 19 carry on this thought, and it says this in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in his way death came to all people, because all sinned." And in verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Verse 19, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So when we come to Genesis 3, guys, we really can't pat ourselves on the back. We can't play the Eve blame game. It doesn't work that way. Scripture points more blame at us than it does at Eve. I'll just say that right now. In looking at sin, we see that sin occurred through both parties. And the sin that Adam and Eve were caught up in begins to lay out this idea that sin is the opposite of what God has planned for us. It is the literal opposite. And all synonyms of sin point towards our running away from God's goodness. Let's look at some of the Hebrew meanings and the Greek meanings of this. Pesha is a word, and it means transgression. Chata means to miss the mark. Shagog means to go astray. Hamartia means shortcoming. And periptoma means offense. And each word, it involves a departure from a higher standard or a departure from an originally enjoyed state. Originally, man was created and knew no sin. God created all things perfect, but then man rebelled against God and his perfection. Humanity fell away from what God had originally planned for us. Sin is rebellion because it is not the primary element. The primary element is that good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. The thing that we stray so far away from. And all this doom and gloom that we've just faced about this sin and the fall, we need to remember that there's hope. And that hope is not found in humanity. It's not found in one another. That hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. And it's the power of God's grace through Jesus. And that is so outstanding for us. The final aspect of sin is found in humanity's pride. What was at the root of Eve's determination to gain more wisdom and further herself and Adam? It was pride. What was at the center of Adam's desire to be his own lord and follow his own rules? It was pride. Eve literally felt she knew what was better for herself than God knew. And God told them that death would come after eating the fruit. But Eve, and like her looking at the fruit, saw how tempting it was and how this fruit could supposedly bring her wisdom. And boy, what a tragic mistake that is. But then again, pride was present in Adam. Isaiah 14:14, it describes this. It says, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That's man's thought, to make ourselves like God. Tragic. It's the same mindset that we see in kind of the Latter-day Saints in Mormonism, as they literally feel they can make themselves a divine being. Pride is so devastating, and it is so pervasive, and it clearly exists today. In fact, pride is at the center of our sinful race. It's present in our immorality. It's found in the utmost evil, and it leads to every other vice. And that's according to a man named C.S. Lewis. Pride makes us want to be more than what we are and more than what we are created to be. And because of this, we fall short of what God has created us for. Friends, we are fallen human beings. We are not the human race that is on its way up. We have not improved from what we are in the past. Maybe our technologies have. But we are fallen, faithless, we're rebellious, and we're filled with pride. Our hope is found in God alone. And God sends a Redeemer purely out of grace. Grace, remember, is unmerited favor. It's something that we don't deserve, but we're given. And that Redeemer and that bringer of the grace is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to overcome this sin. There's no way to overcome the fallen state. Jesus is faithful. He's obedient and he's humble. Philippians 2:8 says this, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. God, in chapter 3 of Genesis, promised a Redeemer. As he's pronouncing judgment upon Eve and upon the serpent, upon Adam, he promises a Redeemer in all of that. Jesus saves us from the fall, and he's the only way back to God's original intentions for his creation. God, save us. I pray that for each and every one of us. I'm going to call the worship team up here as I conclude with a prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for your word, and we understand that we make so many mistakes. And sometimes it's just blatant rebellion that we have, and sometimes it's the enemy that impacts our hearts, and sometimes it's just something we don't realize that we're doing, Lord. We just pray that you would be with our hearts and your Holy Spirit would come upon us and you would guide us to these right choices and you would guide us and impact us to follow your ways. We just thank you for your Son's redeeming grace and for the work on the cross. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why don't we just stand as we sing this final song?
Splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide. Trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice.